Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day in which we celebrate our independence, that Christ has won for us independence from the guilt of sin, independence from the power of sin. We thank you that he has wrought that for us, and we pray that we would better understand who he is and what he has done for us so that we can be grateful for it every day of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I don't know where everybody's gone off to, but those who are here, let's maybe gather on this side. It might be a little easier. And we'll go ahead and get going on coffee and questions. We were doing pretty well the last, through the whole month of June. So this is July where usually things slow down and nobody has questions for a while. And then they remember in August and they all come back. So in this quiet month of July, does anybody, we've got a winner in the back. Okay, so the question is about angels, specifically their role in the New Testament and specifically guardian angels. Okay, let's see what we can answer there. So the first thing is their role today is the same as it was in the Old Covenant. And it's never changed. So we'll make that very easy. Angels, just a couple of preliminary things that I think are necessary to understand. If we understand it, it sets the stage for answering your question of their role. Angels are a creation of God. I know that's some sort of obvious, but we want to state the obvious. They didn't exist along with God or whatever. They are a creation of God as surely as the rest of the physical creation. They are spiritual beings. That means they do not have bodies, only spiritual, only spirits. And they are there to serve God. Several things that can be said along those lines, which we won't have time for, or at least not for this question. The angels also stood a probation, very much like Adam and Eve, in the sense that they were called upon in a way to exercise obedience. We don't know the details of that probation, but we do know that those who passed have been confirmed in their holiness. Those who failed are the fallen angels who are confirmed in their fallenness. Those make up the demons of today. And the last thing that I want to say in the way of preliminary is to understand why God created angels. God does not need angels to exercise his sovereignty and to do the things that he does. He simply created them for our benefit. And what we mean by that, I'm trying to just condense a bunch of stuff here quickly. Human beings understand better when we see the sovereign sending out his forces. We talk about God, we say it in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We use that term, Lord Sabaoth, which some people think it means Lord of the Sabbath. It's not that at all. The word Sabaoth is Lord of the hosts, lords of these armies. It makes sense for us to understand the power of God when we see all the armies, all the servants that he commands, as opposed to something just happened. I'm going to use the term that you taught me the other day, automagically. Then we don't make that connection. So it's for our benefit. Okay. All that said, angels do carry out as immediate hosts, as it were, the things that God would have us would want to do. So again, could God just simply command and something happened? Yes, but he makes use of them many times. So that also means that he takes care of his people. And he does that in so many myriad ways. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that there is one angel assigned to a person. That kind of thing really comes mostly from medieval superstition of that nature. But what we do know is that before we even mention angels, we say God protects his people. God cares for his people. He's with his people every step of the way. Anything that happens to them that we would consider to be negative is something that God brought into our lives in order to accomplish his purposes. All that said, angels could be the way that he makes use of them. It could be the way that he makes use of in order to carry out whatever that is and protection and so on. I don't know if that helps. It's not obviously what people want. People want to hear a very detailed, list of angels with ranks and names, and they want to know if they can pray to them and all that other stuff. And the bottom line is we treat the angels the same way we treat the devil, because in one sense, they're the same species. We have to deal with God. We don't go through intermediaries and so on. The whole book of Hebrews is actually written because there was a whole group of folks that got wrapped up in all those sorts of things. The Roman Church today is wrapped up in all sorts of intermediaries, whether they be human, who've ascended, who've died, and you know, and so on or whatever. So that's always the danger there. Does that help? Yeah, I mean, we can be absolutely sure that God is superintending all the events in history, which means in your personal history, that he cares for you, he protects you, and he will do everything that he wants to do in order to move your story along, such as he's determined what it is. That he makes use of angels in a way that are immediate causes, if you want to put it that way. For the most part, really shouldn't involve us a whole lot, you know. Precisely. Yeah. Right. I mean, and that's precisely how all of that works. We don't exactly know where those things are, and ultimately, their role is to point us to God, anyhow. So. It's part of evangelical, part of what happened with the Protestant Reformation and evangelicalism was to get away from that. I'm seeing a lot of things now in broader evangelicalism where people are going on about, you know, my angel and all this other stuff. So as I've said many, many times, the evangelical church as a whole is exactly where the Roman Catholic Church was 500 years ago, right before the Reformation. The outward manifestations may be different, but all the other issues are exactly the same. So, unfortunately, we're seeing it with that too. Brandon, what do we got? Matthew 12:40. You're talking about, okay, so Matthew 12:40, it talks about 3 days. Okay, so on the first church plant that I did was a Hispanic church plant in Colorado. And the guy, so we were assisting, we handled small groups. And the church planter was Cuban. Yay! And he said at one of our meetings, we were together for something, and he says, okay, sounds great. We're going to see everybody again in 8 days. I'm thinking, I don't remember what day it was, but let's just say it was Sunday. I'm thinking, I thought we were meeting next Sunday. And he said, yes, 8 days. I'm like, that's crazy. That's 7 days. Everybody knows how to count 7 days in a week. The way he grew up was old school Hispanic. So you say Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days. That's when we meet you. That's what's going on here. 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's a good question. The only thing I'm going to I'll go ahead and see what I can find, but my best guess is that you have a parallel statement being made by Jesus, putting himself as the greater Jonah. Of course, he goes on to say that very thing, and he talks about the sign of Jonah and blah, blah, blah. So we know from everywhere else that what these references are consistently to the fact that he is going to be killed and that he's going to be dead. I mean, he's getting at the fact that he will be buried and then he will rise from the dead. So we know that that's established beyond fact. The only question then that remains is he being literal here, and or is this a mistake? You know, so without having anything else, I'm just going off the top of my head. I wouldn't be surprised if he's simply making the allusion to that. And that may not satisfy us because we live in a day and age in which when it says 400,000, you know, came to battle, we think, had there been a census, there would have been 400,000. It can't be 398,242. It's got to be 400,000. Or it should have said 390. And the thing is, they didn't have that level of precision all the time. Notice I say all the time, because when you get to the census, like you get in the book of Numbers, it is that precise. And then you get, you know, the tribe of such and such had 32,640 guys, you know, 43 guys, right down to the person. But they rounded just like we round, right? And, you know, we sit there and say, well, how long have I been married? Oh, 32 years. Well, I've not been married 32 years. I've been married 32 years and a month. See, not even there. I'm rounding. I don't even know exactly. I'd have to count to get to where I'm going. So it's that phenomenon there. I wonder if that's what's going on, but I don't know. I'll double check that. Hadn't given that much thought, and that's not what you're looking for, but hopefully it'll get us there. Okay, good. Two good questions so far. Yes. Yeah, he's explaining it. So he goes back to verse 10. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Okay, and you're saying, yeah, there are some folks where they hear it, right? It made it in the sense that they actually were present. You know, you have to think about people who sit in churches and hear the gospel, and people who you encounter at work or in your neighborhoods and you share the gospel with, but it never goes beyond that. It's like if Burgess came and plucked it away. They heard it. They understood your words. You know, it's not like you were speaking in a foreign language. They got that. But beyond that, there isn't any reception of that. They sit there, oh, that's nice. I'm glad that works for you. You know, that all those sort of things. Unlike the other responses that still are not people who are saved, but they seem in some way intrigued by what they hear and they want to respond. They want something of the benefits, right? These are the folks who unfortunately do hear the word, but their response is never even has a hint of positivity beyond just the initial hearing. Is that what we're asking? Or are you asking about the role of the devil specifically? Yeah, that's a good question to which I'm going to, for the second time today, say I'm not sure I can give you a specific answer any more than what Jesus says there. We know he's active. We know he's doing things. He's already been, I mean, somebody once asked me, who's tempted more when he sees a pretty young woman, Bill Clinton or Billy Graham? What would you guys say? Today we'd say Harvey Weinstein or something like that, but this was asked before all the Me Too. So who would you say? Who's more tempted? Say again? The same. I don't think they're the same. So, most people would say Bill Clinton. That's it. The one who's going to be more tempted is Billy Graham. Bill Clinton, you just have to touch him with the idea of the pretty girl, and he gives in. He gives right in. You know, Satan can send one of his junior interns, you know, who's just beginning. But when it comes to somebody like Jesus, it's got to be Satan himself who comes and tempts him for 40 days. He has to ratchet it all up. The point is, there's a whole slew of people who belong. You know, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we when we were still children of wrath, we belonged to the prince of the power of the air. So we know Satan is at work in all these lives. You know, people who are pursuing wealth, who are pursuing success, who are pursuing quiet in their family, that becomes an idol for which you can live, right? All these different things. People are out there pursuing all these different things, and Satan is at work. So specifically how is not answered, but I would just imagine that as long as that veil is still there, he's busy at work to make sure they don't pay attention. I've talked to people, you know, for years, even before I'm going into ministry, as I'm sure you have. You share the gospel with them, and you can just see their eyes are still, you know, lit up by something else. There's something else that lights them up. The gospel didn't. That was like dull and monochrome, you know, Wizard of Oz before the color scenes come in. But then whatever that other stuff was, and some of it was, you know, all the bad stuff, drugs, sex, rock and roll, all that. But for others, it was being a faithful, you know, husband. It was maybe not so much that, but more like when I was in the military, serving your country, and whatever. Those are the things that light up their eyes. He's very good at working those things. So I suspect the answer is probably along those lines. I don't want to say more than what the text says because it doesn't tell us, but that's elsewhere we see that is how the evil one works. He just dangles, you know, shiny bits in front of people, depending on what, you know, attracts us, and that tends to keep us there. Yeah, no, that's exactly it. And so if you couldn't hear, Lang is referring to C.S. Lewis's famous little book. It's pretty small, the Screwtape Letters. You got a junior demon and a senior, you know, middle management demon, Wormwood writing to Screwtape. And yes, it's obviously all fictional, and it's set in the 1940s. So all the tech and everything that discussed sending of messages and what have you today, it could be redone with, I suppose, email and text messages. But of course, as Lang is pointing out, the actual strategies that Satan uses are scriptural. Or explained, I shouldn't say, in Scripture. So, yeah, exactly. And it's worth reading. It's a good insight into the tactics of the evil one in our lives. Yeah, absolutely. You know, we talk about sin, and you know, we talk about Jesus conquering hell and the devil and the world and the flesh. But the flesh is, you know, shorthand for saying our own brokenness, our own rebellious and sinful attitudes, of which the evil one makes use of. And so that's why we were saying you can't blame Bill Clinton. You can't say when Bill Clinton is tempted. Did you know he wrote a book called The President's Daughter? Of all people who's going to be writing about daughters. It's just, yeah, I've been seeing the advertising all this week. But, you know, when he gets tempted, it's because his flesh is so prone to that, and he's never put up guards and never, you know, dealt with any of that, that it just takes one little prick and boom, off he goes. Yep, exactly right. All right, let's take a look at our time. We've got maybe time for one more question. So you're talking about the ESV uses Artemis? And okay, so just to be sure, we're talking about Ephesus, right? And Ephesus was one of the centers of worship of Diana / Artemis. Artemis is the Greek name. Diana is the Roman name. The Romans were never innovators. They were bureaucrats. They knew how to manage everything. So they took wholesale Greco-Roman culture, Greek culture, and basically adapted it. That's what you see going on there. Why would they do that? The changes? I don't know. Let's take a look at the original language, and we'll tell you in Greek what it actually says, what Luke actually wrote. And the only thing I can imagine is that if it's Artemis, which I'm going to guess it probably is, if the ESV did it, I'm going to guess that the King James people thought that most people didn't recognize that it might recognize Diana better. That's just a guess. Let's take a look. So again, our passage is what, Acts 19. If you have your Greek Bible and you get to it before I do on this electronic biz, let me know. Yes, and it does say Artemis. So again, I don't know. I'm going to bet that the New King James is a revision of the King James. I'm going to guess that it's probably, you know, I can look that up as well. It is Diana and the King James. Who knows what they were doing in 1611. My guess is they just figured most people were familiar with it. You know what? What we can also do is look up. They had a... Well, I'm going to get a thrashing from Elder Scott Peterson for this. They had a imperfect New Testament text back then. I don't say we have a perfect text either, but they had a text that at certain points was corrupted. I am. Indeed. Let's see, if it said Diana, then they just translated what they had, right? So let's take a look. Oh, I'm sorry to say, it says Artemis in the Textus Receptus. So they had Artemis. They could have translated it Artemis. They made a choice, apparently, to put it in Diana. I'm guessing just because they wanted that to be explained. Well, he's a Baptist. Sorry. Okay. Well, I'm actually looking at the Textus Receptus in Greek, and yeah, it says Artemis. So there we are. Okay. If we don't have any more questions, I'm going to bring up something that was mentioned to me by someone last week. We were talking about the Sabbath day in the sermon, right, and getting into all the stuff there. And I talked about making the Sabbath a delight and those sorts of things. And a question that came my way was, are you saying that if we obey the Sabbath, then God blesses us? And I'm thinking of passages such as, let's take a look briefly at Isaiah 58. You might remember that we looked at Isaiah 58 just a few weeks ago when we were talking about social justice biblically defined, not the way that our world defines it. And we looked at the first half of the chapter, or more than half, actually. We looked at most of it. We looked at 58, 1 through 12. We did not look at the last two verses of 58 because it would have confused everybody at that point had I mentioned it back then. But Isaiah 58, verse 13 says, if you turn back, so there's all these ifs, if you will, you know, treat people in the way that I want to be treated, if you'll care for the widow and the orphan and all this. And then he says in verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's many other passages that are similar like that. We saw one last week in the sermon from Exodus 31 that talked about the Sabbath being a sign of the covenant. So you've got to be sure that, I hope you do not hear me saying that it's some sort of legalist sort of thing. Observe the Sabbath, therefore God blesses you. It's not that at all. Keeping the Sabbath, and this passage makes it clear if you look carefully, keeping the Sabbath is not what makes God bless you. But as you delight in the God who's blessed you, you will want to keep the Sabbath. Does that make sense? In fact, you can see it when he says, if you do all these things in verse 13, 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. It is because we delight in the Lord that we keep the Sabbath. Does that make sense? You guys follow the flow there? It's like going out on a date, right? I want to be with my wife more than I want to be with you guys. With all due respect, I love you all and everything, but I want to be with her. It's just, it's not, you know, I'll be with her, therefore, you know, maybe, no, I want to be with her, therefore I will go out and be with her, you know, because of the desire first. So I just wanted to make that clear. Before winning. Hang on, I got Brandon first, and then gentleman in the back, in the middle. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, no, not at all. You can worship any day of the week. Sure. Oh, absolutely, that's the design. 6 days you shall do your work. And that pattern is built into creation. It's a creation ordinance. It didn't start with Sinai. So that's definitely there. Let's maybe get into that next week. The answer for that is found in the larger catechism, which is in the back. Well, we can see the shorter catechism in the bulletins. We'll look at that next week. And sir, you had a follow-up that you wanted to? Absolutely. All the commandments are not obey, and therefore you'll be blessed, and that's what makes you a good person. No, the commandments, the blessing, you shouldn't see it as a negative of, oh, I've got to obey. If you go around not killing everybody and nobody goes around killing anybody, we're all better off. We're blessed. If we don't go around stealing, we can leave our doors unlocked. We're blessed. So, you know, when everybody keeps the commandments, the blessings are built in. It's not God restricting us. It's God freeing us to do other things and to live freely. Okay. Yes, positive and negative. Sure. We'll look at that next week. Let's remind me of that. Let's go ahead and pray because we are out of time and we need to get ready for worship. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us that 1 in 7 to be able to delight in you. We thank you that we get to go on a date with God and we get to sit down and enjoy you and just revel in your character and your holiness and the splendor and wonder and goodness of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And it just helps us to remind us and refresh us and encourage us and enable us to move into the rest of the week with a real spring in our step. Father, that excites us so much now that we prepare for worship, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts. It's because that really is the highlight of the life of the church. We thank you for this time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.